Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you as we continue in our series on biblical love. In the March of 2007, Israel made international headlines, but this time it was not because of a terrorist attack or because of some territory negotiation. This time it was because of their ambassador to El Salvador. You see, he was being recalled. Suriel Rafael was found by police on the streets of San Salvador, drunk, tied up, and, well, how do you say, missing essential articles of clothing. But despite his drunken condition, he was able to inform the police of his identity and position, one of which would change within hours. By mid-morning, an official from the Israeli Foreign Ministry stated, quote, "Our ambassador to El Salvador has been recalled immediately and will be replaced within the shortest possible time." He went on to say, quote, "During the 60 years of the State of Israel, some of our diplomats have caused us embarrassment, as happens in every country. But an ambassador behaving indecently on a public thoroughfare, well, that has never happened before, and this is the last straw." And then he clarified something, and this is the driving issue of this illustration. He said, quote, "This conduct does not match the behavior expected from Israeli diplomats." Well, in the same way, we represent our sovereign as a church, and our behavior is expected to match our name as ambassadors of Christ. Our position as ministers of reconciliation requires, yea, expects conduct becoming of the crown. Sadly, however, our actions are often contradictory, and the message is sent that we simply don't represent it well. Well, no doubt this was a difficult duty for the Israeli Foreign Ministry, but there is no question it was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do on several different levels. For sure, this man needed help. But he had also become ineffective and perhaps even harmful to the Israeli community, and so it was also beneficial to them. But ultimately, though, he was hurting the reputation of Israel, and so therefore he had to be corrected. And so it is with the concept of what we call corrective discipleship, or, quote, church discipline, as it is often referred to. True love is doing what is best for God and others, regardless of the cost. And although correction can be difficult, it is, in fact, what is best. Best for the person, best for the body, and ultimately best for the name of God. We must remember that the purpose of the church is that the church exists to reflect the character of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that we get to continue in our study and worship of biblical love, understanding that it is you who sets the example. In sending your Son, all of our sin was placed upon him. He became the propitiation for our sin, satisfying your wrath that you might extend grace and mercy. And yet your love for him was even greater, as he is and will be glorified through this. Father, I pray that as we seek to understand that which is incredibly uncomfortable to us, you will help us to get outside ourselves, see the purpose of the Word of God in our lives, how it is a sanctifying effect, how it is best for us and best for the body. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and understand that our actions reflect Jesus Christ and that we are to be ambassadors for him. Father, watch my words this morning. May I be careful. May I be articulate. Would you open the hearts of all of us so that we might respond in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we started answering the question, how do we love as a church? That was part one. And we learned about reflecting God's love specifically in the chapters of Matthew 16 through 18. And we learned that God's love is expressed through the authoritative structures of what Matthew calls binding and loosing. Specifically, binding was talked about as affirming. Affirming specifically those who are in the kingdom. And we answer the question, has your life changed? And that the church is to look for a credible profession. They're to look and see, you know, is this person who they say they are? And we do that by explaining the gospel clearly, examining and affirming one's salvation, and then cultivating their spiritual growth. If you haven't bowed the knee, we love you. We want to minister to you. We want you here as often as you can. But you have to realize you're not part of the kingdom, because the most unloving thing we would do is make someone think they're in the kingdom when they perhaps are sliding into hell. The most loving thing is helping them make sure they're in the kingdom. Well, if that was binding, this week we're looking at the loosing aspect of it. And the last time I preached on this topic was 2008, but you know that if you've been in our membership class, we spend a good hour on it because we believe it's so essential. You have to have both the formative and the corrective. We know this as parents, right? Amen? We have to have both the formative and the corrective. Sadly, though, whether it's Oprah or Osteen, discipline's become a dirty word. I remember sitting in seminary class, and my professor, who, by the way, is no longer there, made the argument that we just need to quit using the word because it's so offensive. We need to just come up with another word. Stupid me, I asked the question, but, you know, isn't that what's in the Bible? Correction? I mean, we can call it whatever it is, but we've got to use Bible words and Bible dress and Bible explanation. If this is what we're called to do, just giving it a new name is not going to change anything. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And if you're a believer, you have been disciplined by the Lord. Amen? It's because he loves you. There's not a father here that would say he loves his son but refuses to discipline him. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now think about this at its most basic level. Pretend you're an English teacher. Even those of you who can't spell, pretend. What kind of English teacher would you be if you taught grammar but were unwilling to grade your students' papers? What kind of coach would you be if you taught the quarterbacks how to throw a football but didn't correct their form? The fact is that church discipline is not some thing over here that says in case of emergency, break glass. It is the very heart of discipleship, that we both encourage and exhort. We both teach and correct. That real shepherding uses both a staff and a rod. That real spiritual parenting loves when it's fun and interesting and when it's more difficult. We teach others to follow Christ both by showing them the way, the path, and by helping them get back on the path when they fall off. So as I mentioned today, we're answering part two. And just a fair disclaimer, if you are not a member here, this might be an abhorrent concept to you, or at least a foreign one. A, because you haven't seen it done before, or because you've seen it done badly. Certainly, we're not perfect, but I hope to change that concept today. I hope to change that perception. In two ways, I want to show you that it's necessary, and then I want to show you the practice, what it looks like. And what I want to do is take this concept of church discipline, take this picture in your mind where church discipline is the moment that someone gets kicked out of the church. And I want to explain church discipline in terms of corrective discipleship. As you lie down, as you rise up, when you walk along the way, as you're with someone, how you both encourage them on the right path and you correct them when they fall off the right path. And I want to show you that if we're going to answer the question, how we love as a church, that in fact, along with binding, loosing is the most loving thing you can do. Let's look at this together. There's 2 points, purpose and practice. If you have a bulletin, I've got a pretty detailed outline, more detailed than normal in there, because I thought it would help us. Purpose. You might just write beside that, do we have to? Because that's what comes to mind. Really, Rod? Do we have to? If the last time you preached this was 2008, can't I just wait another few years? Can't we just get the deacons and the elders and the small group leaders to do this? Do I have to? Well, the old Puritan J.C. Ryle in his book entitled Holiness says it this way. He says, if we love a person, we're jealous about his name and honor. We don't like to hear him spoken against without speaking up and defending him. The guy who discipled me, and a couple more in here as I see, used to say it in a very folksy manner. He said, you know what? Our job as Christians is to make God look good. And I kind of like that. That our job is to make God look good. Not that he doesn't look great, but a lot of people don't see Jesus Christ either in the scripture or in their own life. And so you're who they see. Frankly, I like what I said earlier, the purpose of the church, that churches are called to reflect the character of God. And we represent Christ to an unbelieving world. We are his ambassadors. We are who the world sees. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent. When people talk about Christian, when they talk about Jesus Christ, they say what? Well, I know a Christian. I know a little Christ. And I don't like the way he looks. Or I'm really amazed at how he endures under difficult circumstances. That if the kingdom is not of this world, not of this realm, and we are an embassy, you know, when I used to travel a lot, it was always interesting to find out where the U.S. Embassy was because you just kind of wanted to know in case you lost your passport, you got in trouble, got arrested, okay, whatever. And what was really nice to know is that if I got in those gates, you've seen like the Bourne Identity movies and stuff, right? If I got inside those gates, where was I? I was on U.S. soil. I was there. I was comfortable, you know. Baseball, apple pie, I was home. And I was amazed when I was overseas how many people, whether they knew where the U.S. Embassy was or not, they knew I was an American. You know how I know? Because they always tried to rob me, okay? Especially in Italy. I had to walk around like this because they could pick me out. Okay, it was the white tennis shoes, all right, and the fanny pack. Don't laugh. Okay, I just screamed tourist, but you know what? That's what we do as Christians. You're to scream tourist. My citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. The difference is what kind of message are we sending? So as his ambassadors, can you imagine if we actually started to understand that his kingship is directly reflected in our lives? What a paradigm shift that would be if we started thinking that way. Think about that. If you absolutely understood that every time you walked out your door, that people saw you as wearing this big sign that said, Jesus Christ's kingdom ambassador. Oh. I think it might cause me to want to know him better so I could look like him better. That's what it caused in Paul's life. Philippians 3:10, we know this, don't we? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Paul essentially is saying, let me just put that in modern day contemporary terms. He says, my whole reason for breathing and living is that I may know Jesus better, to look like him more, and one day be with him. Paul understood this concept of being an ambassador. And so when we answer the question, do we have to start out by saying, you know what? Biblical love, the purpose of this right here is because it's best for the name. Oh, it's best for the person and it's best for the body, but above all else, if we're answering the question, do we have to, we say we must, because loving this way is best for the name. His reputation depends upon it. Look at our second subpoint there. It's also best for the person. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18. Now, there's probably a lot of you are saying, okay, yeah, I know where he's going with it. Matthew 18, 15. I know it's step 1, 2, 3, 4, you're out, da-da-da-da. But I like what one fellow pastor said. He said, do you know the greatest thing about Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about church discipline? Is the fact that there's 14 other verses that precede it. 14 other verses that set the stage for why and how. And if you will, just look at a glance. We have 14 verses. Christ is talking first and foremost about children. In verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about heart attitudes of those who have bowed the knee and are now citizens. He then transitions in verse 10 and says, you know what? And you better not despise these children. And then in verses 12 through 14, he changes the metaphor and he starts talking about his love for these citizen children, so much so that if one of them wanders out of a flock of 100, what's the shepherd doing? He's doing whatever it takes to bring him home. That true love is doing what is best for another, what is best for his children. And when there is a wandering sheep, our great shepherd literally breaks his neck to go bring that sheep back home. Verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So he moves from children in general to children in the church to a change in metaphor where he's talking about a wandering sheep. And then by the time we get to verse 15 through 18, what he's saying is, and this is what it looks like to radically love. To risk everything you have to go get that one in need. That's love. Guess what? If God is love, guess who gets to define love? God. But we don't have to look too far to realize, yeah, that's deep. That's risky. Who's going to leave 99? Who's going to risk thievery or the fact that they might get out or coyotes, whatever? He's willing to risk it all. And when he finds them, he's going to bring them back. And of course, we know from Christ's own words that he will bring them back. He will pursue them. And if they keep wandering off, what is he going to do? He's willing to break their legs and literally carry that lamb around for as long as it takes to heal, so that when he puts him back down on the ground, you think that lamb's going to wander off anymore? He's so dependent upon that shepherd. He's so used to being with him and hearing his voice and smelling his smell and being hand-fed by him, he will never leave again. And it is in this context that Jesus then says, if your brother falls into a hole, or we might say, if a fellow sheep wanders off, go! You could stop right there in verse 15 and you could just end it and say, if your brother sins, go! Love! Do what is not timely, comfortable, embarrassing, whatever. Go and love. But then there's always the pushback. Come on, Rod, honestly. If our sins are forgiven, why do we need to pursue? I mean, what's the big deal? If it was all paid on the cross, so what? Once saved, always saved, right? And it's usually accompanied by statements that are pushback like, quote, that sounds harsh. Well, who am I to judge? Well, you don't know their background. Come on, they can't help it. Who's it hurting anyway? Guilt? We've all used them before, right? But the driving force behind each one of our excuses is one of two things: a low view of sin or a low view of God. Write that down. Anytime you say, I don't want to or I can't pursue someone who's fallen into sin, what you're ultimately saying is, I have a low view of God or a low view of sin. Let me explain. A low view of sin. When we don't deal with sin in our own lives, we're effectively saying, you know, God, I know from your word that you say that this is really wrong, but you know what? It's really not that big of a deal. Think about it this way. Pretend that you get a call from President Obama and he says, I want you to be the new ambassador for health and fitness for the United States. I want you to reflect the ideals of a healthy, well-balanced diet and active lifestyle. Well, sure, President Obama. Yeah, that's great. What's your concern? What are you thinking? He says, heart disease. He says, you know, everyone's talking about AIDS, everyone's talking about cancer, everyone's talking about all these things. Guns, okay? Here's the killer. Heart disease. 600,000 people a year die of heart disease. That's 2,600 people a day. That's twice as many that die of cancer. You're saying, okay, I see this is important. He says, I want you to go around the country. I want you to reflect this lifestyle. I want you to help people understand the importance of this. You're excited. It's a high-paying job. You're in. Sadly, what you neglect to notice is that your 12-year-old is now tipping the scales at 200 pounds. You start to look into it as to why, and you realize he's taking his lunch money every day and he's buying 6 ho-hos, 4 bear claws, and a big gulp. Now, you feel like maybe you should say something, but frankly, you know the pushback you can get, and you know it's going to be uncomfortable. And so you start to rationalize saying, you know what? This is not really that big of a deal. And you really squelch any thought that your son may die of a heart attack at 19. And so, as ambassador, you may say, President Obama, I totally agree that this is necessary and that saturated fats kill. But you're unwilling to follow through on that belief. And so effectively what you're saying is, it's not that important. Parents, which one of us wouldn't turn the world upside down if we saw one of our children about to down a bottle of poison? Whether it was across a crowded restaurant or through traffic, we would get there to stop them. And yet, how many of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, let people drink the poison of sin that rots them spiritually from the inside out? All under the guise of saying, that sounds harsh. It's not that important. No, real love quits asking the question, how does it make me feel? And starts asking the question, what is best for them? We quit saying that our love is better than God's, which is what we're saying if we do it our own way. And we say, no, Lord, your love is best. I seek to emulate it. That's a low view of sin. Let's look at a low view of God. If someone falls into sin, they're running from God. You might just want to write that down. Let's just redefine sin. I know people use missing the mark and all that stuff. It's really not descriptive enough. Sin is running from God. R.C. Sproul defines it as cosmic treason. Now, admittedly, there are sins that are more ignorance and some that are willful disobedience. There are sins of commission and omission. You know, there are those who you do willingly what you shouldn't, and then those sins that you're not doing what you should. So there's different levels, but each and every sin is a form of rebellion and running from God. And while our circumstances, tragedies, biology, history, personalities, all of this stuff is very real, it doesn't make us sin. Okay? It's all very real, but it doesn't make us sin. We choose to sin. And that sin is like a cancer. Running from God, it eats us spiritually. And the only cure is not behavior modification, is not slight adjustments. It's not just give it time. The only cure is repentance. A change of mind that is a change of heart. And that repentance, and here's the key here, is God's grace. That means that repentance is actually a gift, that grace is God's power to change a man who is running in this direction back to running towards God. So what is having a low view of sin? I'm sorry, what is having a low view of God? A low view of God is somehow thinking that we effect that change in someone's life. Meaning that we look at it pragmatically. You find a brother, he's overtaken in a trespass, he's in sin. You either think, he's not going to listen to me anyway. Or you think, okay, I'll pursue him, but I got to do it this way, and I got to approach him this way. And if I wait till just the right timing, and maybe if I rephrase it this way, maybe I can coerce a change. Frankly, for you theologians out there, that's a very Arminian way of thinking. Very low view of sin, a very low view of God. You're basically saying God's grace is not powerful and that this person's repentance, this person's help is dependent upon me. And we say it all the time, don't we? We actually believe that if we do it a certain way or if we don't do it a certain way, that will help change. Let me give you an example. This kind of theology, many have experienced before, it's called Arminianism. It came from modern-day practice. You've seen it with emotional altar calls, right? It's this effect that if I play the right music and the right lights and I say the right things, I will be able to coerce someone who is running from God to running to God. Okay? That was instituted by Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening, which was neither great nor an awakening. Okay? And it was this thought that he could affect conversions. A low view of God shows itself and that somehow we make the difference. That if they like us, they'll like Jesus. If I deliver it rightly, they might turn from their sin. Now hear me out. I'm not saying we should ever be harsh or unloving or have bad timing. But what I am saying is if someone doesn't repent, you can't say, well, it's because the message was delivered poorly. And we've all heard that before, right? Well, I know I didn't respond well, but you told me I was in sin, or you delivered it badly, or you caught me off guard. No. Real love, having a high view of God, not a low view of God, is saying I'm going to pursue that person. I realize I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to be fessed up, prayed up. I'm going to pursue that person, and I'm going to leave the results to God. You see, the gospel is counterintuitive, meaning that God takes the very thing that should not work humanly, the gospel, the call to repentance, and he puts it in hands of fallible men, and he says, now go deliver it. And you're like, but God, it won't work. He says, go deliver it. No, but it won't work. They'll hate me. Yeah, they'll hate you. Who cares? Go. And guess what happens? He grants repentance. Not all the time, but when he does, he gets all the glory. Amen? How many of us have experienced challenging someone who's fallen off the path, knowing that they would be angry, and somehow by God's grace, he granted repentance? And God gets all the glory. So if we're saying we don't want to pursue corrective discipleship, what we're saying is we have a low view of sin, it's not really that bad, or we have a low view of God. It's all dependent upon me in convincing them. Whereas if we have a high view of sin, that this is dangerous, it's damaging, and a high view of God, then we will pursue with obedience, leaving the results to God. Let's get our third point, best for the body. Ephesians 4 explains that this is not only best for the name, best for the person, but it is best for the body. And that unity in the body is what is best. Unity, not through compromise, but unity through adherence to the truth. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, let me read it. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the work of service. Until to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We can't function as a church unless we're unified. And we're not unified around anything except the Word of God. Unity doesn't come through compromise. That doesn't mean that everyone has to agree with every jot and tittle. Okay? That doesn't mean that you or me or all my elders have to see things exactly the same way. What that means is that we're unified around the gospel. okay? And we're unified around the gospel for the main purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service. So now imagine that sin gets into the body. By its very nature, it creates division. I remember the best story this I've heard was a few years ago, Chuck Swindoll had his worship pastor fell into immorality, was having an adulterous affair with his wife's secretary. So you have Stonebriar, Insight for Living. Worship pastor having an affair with the secretary at Insight for Living. It was a mess. And as solid as the teaching was, you can imagine the tearing that was going to take place. Now, complicate matters in that this was a very dear friend of Chuck Swindoll's. It was his best friend's son. It was a son of the church. He had taught him. He had educated him. He had loved on him. He had put him in a position of influence and shepherding. And this affair was going on, and it hurt Chuck deeply. But you know what hurt him more? Is that this man wasn't just tearing up his family or tearing up his girlfriend's family. He was tearing up Christ's family. And I still remember that sermon. Swindoll did it with the wife of his worship pastor sitting in the choir loft and preached a whole sermon on the work is sacred. The work is sacred. Yes, we will care for those who have been hurt. We will care for them. We will call them to repentance. But this guy has hurt the work of Jesus Christ. And he was mad with a righteous anger because he realized what this seemingly private sin was doing to the whole body. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that it was like yeast going throughout a whole loaf of bread, and it was about to just rip things wide open. And I praise the Lord for his faithfulness. He got in there and he dealt with it rightly and quickly. I don't think we realize that unrepentant sin doesn't just destroy the person, but it also destroys the body. I remember one time Joy asked me in a very sober moment. She was asking me if I had ever cheated on her. But she asked it in such a way that was penetrating. She said, "Have you ever done anything to hurt our family?" Thankfully, I said no. But I thought, how do you get around that? She saw the big picture. Well, unity in the body, what is best for the body, comes in two ways, and God is equally glorified in both. It comes through him granting the grace of repentance, okay, which we just rejoice in here, don't we? When someone repents and they're brought back in the fold, or they haven't left yet, you know, we got them in. Or he's glorified in having them hold on to their sin so much that they're unwilling to let go of it. Now, that may not be exciting to us, but that is his will, and he is equally glorified. And we, in turn, need to say, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Let's look at one more thing on unity, and then I'm just going to finish up in about 10 minutes. Look down at 18 through 20. You've probably heard this in the misused verses class, but it says, "And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, we use that all the time as some sort of genie formula that, hey, we got three people together in prayer. Let's pray and God will give us what we want, right? You haven't done that? Okay. What this is saying is that when it comes to reflecting what's going on in heaven, whether it's binding or loosing, that when the church is unified here in prayer, this is said in the context of church discipline, that God is affirming. Well, let's look at the practice. Look back a couple of verses at verse 15. Are you with me? We good? Okay. Heavy stuff here. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." If we understand the purpose, that we must, if we love someone, we must pursue them. Because it's about Christ's reputation, it's for the good of the body, and it's for the good of the person. How do we do it? That means if your brother is overtaken in sin, you go show him in private. In private. Not in Bible study, not in small group, not as a prayer request. If you see your brother fall into a hole, if he sins, go and pursue him. How do you do it? You don't need to turn there because we're short of time, but write down Galatians 6:1. It says, if your brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, what's that next word? Restore. Restore is the overarching driving point of corrective discipleship. Restore. It's restoration, not condemnation. It's this picture of someone who is caught. I've explained it before. It's like getting caught in one of those bear traps like on the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, okay? That's what sin does, is it catches us by the ankle. It hurts. It destroys. If he's caught or if he falls into a hole, you who are spiritual, that means if you see your brother who's fallen into what appears to be sin, go privately and try to help him out. How do you help him out? Well, it says with gentleness. I would say it this way. You give him the benefit of the doubt. Hey, Joe, maybe you don't realize it, but you know, I saw you buying something or other in the store the other day. And did I see something wrong? That, you know, that's not right. Or I saw you the other day. It looks like, you know, you'd had too much to drink. Did I misunderstand you? In humility, each one looking to themselves, okay? Making sure you don't just say, hey, who am I to judge? You make sure the log's out of your eye, and then you go to that person and say, can I help you out a hole? Giving them the benefit of the doubt with gentleness, calling sin, sin, but nevertheless helping them. And what does it say? Well, before I get there, that Galatians 6:1, this is real interesting. If anyone is caught, you who are spiritual, restore. That's a medical term. It means to set a bone. You're supposed to go to them as an EMT, not a policeman, not a Gestapo agent. Wiersbe says it this way. He says, our attitude should not be that of a policeman out to arrest a criminal, but rather a physician seeking to heal a wound in the body of Christ, a wound that will spread sickness and death if left alone. We're to do it truthing in love. That's the literal rendition of Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And if he repents, what do you do? It's done. It's done. It dies. It's buried. The information is not passed on. You don't discuss it anymore. It's done. It dies. This is the same thing, just the flip side of the coin, of formative discipleship. You guys, you gals, you're meeting with your friends, your church members all the time. You're formatively training them. This kind of stuff goes on all the time. It's not in case of emergency, break glass. It's not this big, you know, deal. It's just in conversation. By the way, just a side note here, if you have an NIV, sadly, they've got it wrong here. It is not if your brother offends you. That's a poor translation. As Christians, we overlook an offense. It's if your brother is in sin. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Look at verse 16, the next one. If the first one, write down the word private, the second one is pursuit. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Let me explain it this way. If you get those four commonly used words, hey, I can handle it. It's probably time to get some help, right? I don't know, ladies, maybe y'all don't say that. Men, we say that, right? Hey, Rod, I noticed that you've been pretty selfish lately about this, that, and the other. It looks like you're kind of caught up in this. Hey, I can handle it. I can handle it, right? It means get out of my kitchen. Don't bother me. So what do? It says here, take one or two more with you. Christ is drawing from Deuteronomy 19, a concept that hey, maybe you're seeing it wrong, right? You who went to him, maybe he's not seen it yet. And so you get another person in relationship, but they don't have to have a specific knowledge of that sin, and you get them to come with you. And they're saying, yeah, you know, Rod, we see it. We see it too. And hopefully they will repent. Again, this is not about winning a case, Bible Expositor's commentary says, but it's about winning a sinning brother. We've all been blinded by our sin, and sometimes it takes more than one to show us that, hey, Rod, look around, you're in a hole. Do you not realize that? We want to help you. Here's the ladder. You see, we've got to change our definition of biblical church discipline. I'm not willing to throw out the term like my seminary prof said, but I want to change the definition. The definition is biblical restoration. It's always about restoration. It's sweet, gentle, yet firm correction, helping others grow in Christ. It's both the corrective to go with the formative. And you say, well, Rod, you know, I understand it's necessary, but me, not so much me, okay? I'm really more of an encourager. I'm not an exhorter. So, you know, personality-wise, I don't have to, right? Well, I think the Holy Spirit expected that excuse. Because you've probably heard me say it a dozen times, the same word for encourage, parakaleo, to call out alongside someone, to talk to someone, walk with them, is the same exact word for exhortation, parakaleo, to talk alongside. It's the same exact word, and you can only tell which is encouragement, formative, and which is exhortation, corrective, by the context. And the implication is, it's the same tool used two different ways for the purpose of discipling one another and helping them grow in Christ. You see what I'm saying now? This is the regular wrench we use every day within the church. This is not that special tool over there that's way big and heavy. It's just a regular tool to help others grow in Christ. Step three, write down the word public. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If two or three can't convince him, guess what? The whole family goes after him because we don't even want to lose one. All 99 of us, if that's how many there are. You say, well, but how does this look? What, you know, what do you do? Do I just put it out on PCO? Hey, I've been to this guy twice. Here's what he's doing. Sick him. Get the hounds of heaven on him. No, that's not what you do. You come to the elders. We as shepherds look at it. We inquire about it. We pray about it. We make sure everything's being seen clearly. If it hasn't been done correctly, we ask for forgiveness. We clean up. But primarily, at the right time, we then will come to the body and say, look, we've got a wandering sheep. He's not listening. We love him. We must pursue him because we love him, because Christ pursues us. If you have a relationship with him, make a phone call. Take him to lunch. Go buy him coffee. Plead with them to turn from their sin. Sometimes we'll do that within small groups so that people can answer and ask a lot of questions and we can answer them. Sometimes we'll do it at the Lord's table. And when we do that, we let it hang out there, usually a month, sometimes two, and we pray for repentance. Why? For two reasons. One, out of obedience, because that's what the word says, but because we love him. We love him. What family here is going to let a child, even in disobedience, continue to run without getting the whole family involved? None of us. Oftentimes, people try and remove themselves from the body before this can take place. I kind of miss the old days, as though I was there, when you only had one church in every town and people couldn't run. You can't just take your ball down the street because either there wasn't another church or that church wouldn't take you. But frankly, now people can just leave and they can go a mile down the street. But guess what? When you sign a membership covenant, you agree to submit yourself to church discipline and stay the course. And really, whether you're here or not, we're still going to pursue you. We're still going to follow through. And if you end up at another good church, we're going to talk to the pastor and encourage them to send them back here. Why? Because we love. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax gatherer. There comes a time when someone clenches so hard to their sin that they loosen up on their profession. Now, they may still claim to be a believer, but their whole life says, I will not let go of this. And when we put someone out of the body, we're not saying they're not a believer. Hear me out. That's something done in heaven. That is a divine judgment, a divine grace. What we're saying is we can no longer affirm a credible profession of faith. What do you do with a Gentile? Well, easy enough. A Gentile is one who's not a believer. You witness to him. When you see him in the supermarket, you talk to him. You call him to repentance. You encourage him to come back. You plead with them. But they don't enjoy sweet fellowship here. They don't enjoy time around the Lord's table. You say, well, what about that word excommunication? Well, you can use that term. Excommunion, that means they're put out of the community. It means specifically that they're not allowed to come to the Lord's table, communion. But don't use it in a Catholic sense. It doesn't mean that we're damning them to hell. It's just simply saying that the affirmation we once had where we said, it looked like this person was a believer, we walk with them, we can no longer verify that, and they no longer want to be part of this community. Therefore, we're going to start to treat them and go back to the gospel on things. It's not about their specific sin anymore. It's about rebellion in general. Make sure you're saved. 2 Peter 1:10, make sure of your calling. 2 Corinthians, examine yourself, see what you're in the faith. So what's this tax collector thing here? Well, this is kind of interesting. The Jews understood this completely. You see, those apostles, they were running up and down the halls of the synagogue. They knew what it was like to live in covenant community. A tax collector was one who was part of the covenant community and who betrayed them by becoming a Roman tax gatherer and therefore pulled themselves out of the community. This is a loss. This is what's meant by loosing. It's saying that there's no longer evidence. We can no longer affirm. We pray for them. We pray for their salvation. Simply put, believers repent. Unbelievers don't. It just doesn't look right. You say, I don't know, Rod. This seems downright mean. Well, by being obedient and putting the person out of the body, the hope is that they will miss the comfort of their family. They will miss the fellowship of their friends. The hope is that they will desire to be back with the body more than they desire their sin. I often use an illustration. It's like having a wayward teenager who is going out and getting drunk every night and using drugs and sleeping with his girlfriend. He can't continue to come home and have a warm bed and a delicious meal. And as much as you never want to put them out of the house, they choose to leave the house by choosing not to be part of the family. And your prayer for them as you talk to them on the phone and call them to repentance is that when they wake up underneath that bridge at night and they hear the sounds from their stomach growling, that music will not be to their ears, but will be a stark reminder of what they have given up for their sin. So yes, even four-stage church discipline can be the most loving. Let me answer a couple of disclaimers and we'll close. So, what are the sins that someone gets disciplined out of the church for? Is it adultery? Thievery? Slander? No. It's really just one. Unrepentance. So there's no list of sins, but yet there's no really sin that's off the list. It's only unrepentance. It's an unwillingness to turn. By the way, if you're relatively new here, I've been here 8 years. We've seen this three times. I think we're getting better at every time because the whole family hates to see someone fall into sin. First time was for a habitual slander. Second time, a man divorced his wife, did not have a biblical reason. And the third time is because someone, it was this last summer, forsook the assembling together, just left the church because they didn't want to be held accountable in their relationship with their girlfriend. And in each case, we loved radically, and yet we were obedient to do that, which was a godlike love, and we still pray for their repentance. You say, well, what do I need to get out of this today? Well, first and foremost, I want to impress upon us that we do not have an option to not love our brothers and sisters this way. We all believe in loving our brothers and sisters formatively. We must accept that it's not an option. We also must love them correctively. And both are equally good growth tools. That it is always best for the person, always best for the body, but ultimately it's best for the name. And if we don't want to or we're using excuses, we have to be honest with ourselves and realize that it is because we have a low view of God or a low view of sin. We either say, God, it's not really that important, or you know what, I don't think the sin's really that dangerous. Finally, it's important that when we say church discipline, we're primarily talking about steps 1 and 2 that should go on all the time and the elders should never know about it. We need to really pull this thing out of the, in case of emergency, break glass, this heavy-handed, heavy, big deal. It is something regular. It is simply corrective discipleship that goes on all the time. And while there will be occasions where we see stages 3 and 4, that they're far outweighed by just the life-on-life discipleship and loving one another, doing what is best so that we can become better at it, not just accepting it theologically, but actually practicing this love daily. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that I've been clear with this. This is quite a bit of information in one sermon, but I pray that it would spur us on as a body towards love and good deeds. Father, if there's anything for which I have been unclear, I pray that you would strike it from the minds or help me to clarify it. But I pray that this body would truly understand that this church reflects and desires to reflect your love, how you love us, through both formatively teaching us, imparting the word in our lives, and also doing it correctively. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.